For tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday morning, July the 4th, 1987. This is one of two of this service with Howard Pittman.
It's a blessing to have Brother Pittman and his wife back with us this week. And it's a blessing for him to teach us and expound unto us the things that the Lord has showed him. And he wasn't aware that we had already had two teachings here before he got here on the same thing he's taught us on. So the Lord must really be wanting to get that impressed in our subconscious mind. The abominations and iniquities that God says we're cursed for if we do them. And so really take this to heart. It's the word of the Lord. It is written. And we need to really apply it to our hearts and lives as we walk every day before Him. Well, Brother Pittman's going to come this morning, and to those of you who've never heard him, the Lord took him home and then allowed him to come back. And so he's going to come tell us about that. I'm sure he'll tell us some of his background before that happened as well. And we appreciate the ministry that the Lord's giving him to go and tell. And he's a very good teller. Brother Pittman.
Praise the Lord. We do bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And it is still good to be in Arkansas. This morning is the day that we have set aside to celebrate as the birthday of our nation. A little over 200 years old today. Historically, in that 200 years, we've come a long way. It just may be that we might have turned some wrong curves. I'm not sure. I wanted to read, I found a recent song recorded by Terry Talbert entitled Wake Up America. And I thought it would be appropriate for today just to read you the words from that song and let you think about them before we get into our service. But I also want to read a little scripture that I believe sets the tone for this very song, Wake Up America. And that scripture is found in the 8th chapter of Hosea. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. America shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. America hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy careful Christian church has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? Far from America was it also. The workman made it, therefore. It is not God, but the calf of the Christian church shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Wake up, America, by the dawn's early light. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Shake up the sleeping giant. It's time to arise. Wake up, America. We name the things we see as wrong. We name our nation's sins. We preach and plead for honesty and healing to begin. We cry for social justice in our foreign policy. Let's not be distracted. Let's not be deceived. For we battle not with flesh and blood and the governments of men. For all have fallen short of God, and all have surely sinned. So by force we'll take the kingdom to the battlefield of prayer. And upon our knees we shall see victory declared. Of course we must take action, We must lift our voices high. Of course, we must not turn away while unborn children die. But as we legislate morality, we've covered up the flaws. While we work to heal the symptoms, we must not forget the cause. So as we rise to this occasion and the arguments increase, we shall go proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ our King. For the answer to the issue, the healing of our souls, was nailed to a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. I want to talk to you today about a great miracle that was worked in my life. This incident occurred on August the 3rd, 1979. It occurred not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, I was in an ambulance being transferred from one hospital to another as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all my vital life signs failed. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Now, as I said before to those of you that were here, up until that time in my life, I'd never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, up until that day, I didn't even believe in visions. So this was all done not because of me, but in spite of me. Now, again, I'd like to remind you, because what we're going to talk about will sound very bizarre, we lay down just two ground rules. I want to remind you what those rules are. Number one, it's important that you know my mission in being here, and that, of course, is to tell. Number two, it is important that you know what I believe about this Bible. I believe that it is the unadulterated Word of God. To begin, this morning I want to read to you from this Bible in a little book called Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Finally, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What Paul stated here was a challenge that he threw out to his listeners immediately. Paul said the moment someone begins to make outrageous spiritual claims, become a skeptic. Immediately, become a skeptic. Lest you should be spoiled through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Now, it might seem strange to some of you that I testified that I was going to give you a bizarre and strange testimony and then immediately challenge you to become a skeptic. Why would I want you to become a skeptic if I'm going to share with you a strange and bizarre testimony? For principally this reason, I have been able to visit many different church services in the name of Christ throughout our land and the world. In fact, I have been in at least one fellowship or one congregation of every Christian denomination in America. I have seen rituals and traditions and services conducted so far different from one another that there seemed apparently on the surface to have absolutely nothing in common. I have seen such wide differences and diversity in the body of Christ, in the worship form, in their manner of service, and how everything was conducted, to some of the services that I've been in just did not relate to the others in any shape or form. What I'm saying, in the body of Christ, there is much difference. There is a wide variation of service format throughout the Christian world. But wherever I've gone throughout this entire world and been privileged to serve, In a body of Christians, I have found one thing common to the modern-day body of Christ. I mean, this is common throughout the entire body. And that is a woeful disrespect for the Word of God. Everywhere I go, I find tradition becomes the great thing for every Christian. Tradition has replaced the Word of God. And it has become so important. Tradition, the old-time religion, the way Grandpa and Grandma handed it down. This tradition has become so important that it's overshadowed the Word of God throughout the entire body of Christ. That's why I want you to be a skeptic today. Because I want you to prove me wrong. But I want you to do it with the Word of God, not with your tradition. I want you to go to God's Word. And I challenge you to prove me wrong with this Word. And if you can't do it, cannot do it, not with your traditions, not with your interpretation, but with God's Word, can't do it, then I challenge you to seriously consider what you hear here today. For I'm testifying to you that in this hard, bizarre message, God has a message for you. Many people miss the message that God has for them because they come to hear the bizarre and they overlook the message that God really has for them. Although this story will contain some of the bizarre, I guarantee you, if you look, no matter how bizarre it may sound to you, you will find scriptural justification for every point of it. And if that's true, if I'm telling you the truth, then, of course, God has prepared for you a special message. I suppose you could say my story had its beginnings 58 years ago, almost 59 now. It started on November the 24th, 1928. That's the day I was born. The seventh living child, born into a family of eight children. Very poor family. We resided in a very poor section of the nation. 1928, the year I was born, the world celebrated it by ushering in the Great Depression. The hardest times this nation ever had was born the same year I was born. My parents struggled just to put the daily bread on the table. Growing up in a home like this, though, as I look back over my childhood, I see how blessed I really was in comparison to some of the children that I know. I was blessed because I was born into a Christian home. Because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle they were having, not in front of the children. So I didn't even know we were in a Great Depression. When come time to eat, we always had food. Wasn't the best, but I didn't know the difference. Come time to wear clothes, I always had clothes. And as a little boy, it didn't matter that Mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizer and feed sacks. They were still clothes, you see. I went to school with little boys and little girls that didn't have shoes to wear in the wintertime. Couldn't understand that. They didn't have a coat to wear. I had a coat. Mama made my coat, but I had a coat. And growing up in these hard times, it was years later, because my parents never talked about the struggle in front of the children, you see. So it was years later that I found out the great sacrifice they made for us while we were growing up. Now, we live 3 miles from our closest neighbor, 6 miles from our closest business place. We didn't have a radio. We didn't have a telephone. We didn't have an automobile. Television hadn't even been invented or even thought about. Somebody said, "My goodness, what did y'all do to keep from being bored to death?" You know, I firmly believe that that's a modern word. Never had a bored moment in my life. Never had a one. Because my father firmly believed, he firmly believed the idle mind was the devil's workshop. So there's no one at our home had an idle mind. We didn't have an idle mind because we had chores assigned. And in the evening, when those chores was over, the last thing in the evening, it had to be the last thing, for many times my father never got home till after dark. He had to walk. He'd get home. He'd walk 6 miles from the place he worked. He left before daylight during those hard times to walk that 6 miles to get there, and he was glad to do it. He was working at a sawmill, and his pay was 50 cents a day. And there was five or six people standing in line waiting to get his job if he dropped out. That's the kind of times it was in our nation. But the last thing that occurred in the afternoon, after the kitchen was cleaned, the dishes was put away, the whole family had to gather in the living room. It wasn't optional. See, we had to be there. And Dad would take down this Bible, and he would begin to read to us from the pages of this Bible. That was for our entertainment, for our education, for our edification. Whatever you want to call it, that's where I learned all about the great heroes of this Bible, as my dad read to. But you know, I was a baby boy in this family. After a while, that got to be like taking medicine to me. I had to have my daily dose of the Bible where I needed it or not. I soon learned, though, I couldn't even get sick and escape. See, if I got sick and Mama put me to bed, Dad would just move the Bible study into the bedroom. So I soon learned it wasn't worth getting sick over. Well, as I grew up in a home like this, as a 12-year-old boy, see, every Sunday we had to be in church, too. That wasn't optional. Our dad didn't send us. He carried us. And when the doors opened, we better be there. And, of course, we could sit. He did let us sit on the back row. But we had to be there, you know. And it didn't do any good to sit on that back row, because although Mama sat on the front row, all she had to do was stick one finger up and wiggle it, and that meant a whipping when you got home, you see. And my Mama didn't forget either. You see, we could talk our dad out of things. He had a heart as big as all outdoors. But when my Mama said frogs, you better jump, because she meant it, you see. And in that church, she stuck that finger up and wiggled it. That meant a whipping when you got home. You'd as well mark it down, because she didn't forget it either, no matter what you did, you see. Well, growing up in this kind of home, this kind of atmosphere, a house that was filled with a whole lot of love and a lot of discipline, as a 12-year-old boy, I made a determination that I wanted to serve this God that my father loved so well. Of course, I didn't know him as well as my father, but I knew my father. Not only was he my father, but he was my very best friend. So I gave my life to this God as a young boy. Lived the life as a teenager I thought would be pleasing both to my father and this God. As a young adult, barely out of my teens, I went to that little church and told them God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, the Korean War came along. You know what happens in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I went away to the war. When it was over, I came back. I went back to that little church and told them that I fully intended to keep my obligation. I was going to be a preacher. So now they ordained me. I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. I'd been out of school for quite some time. It was very difficult for me to go back to school. But I began to rationalize within myself, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth the sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. At the end of my second year in college, you know, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I up and quit. Left school. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even allowed to continue my Christian education. The first 6 years I served with the police department, I served on the night shift voluntarily, so that I might go to school in the daytime. 1 year serving full time with the police department on the night shift, I attended the seminary full time during the day, and at the same time I pastored a church full time. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturday morning, be privileged to go stand on the street corner and hand out tracts to passerby to testify about Jesus Christ, or go up to the jail and preach to the prisoners, or over to the hospital and pray for the sick. After all, these are only our reasonable duties as Christians, you see. These are our reasonable duties. Later, my wife and I started a ministry in our home by opening our home to others. We took into our home abused, misused, abandoned, neglected, and thrown away children. 32 of them. They ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. Most of those kids, however, had long been destroyed emotionally before they ever came. See, they would never be able to love in this lifetime. They couldn't give love. They couldn't receive love without a great act of God's hand. As we look back over the course of all of it, I believe this is one of the greatest blessings God ever allowed me to be a part of, the ministry of the children. It was not what we were able to do for them. It was what they were able to do for us, you see. It is the ministry of the children that God was first going to reveal to me the nature of our adversary. I didn't even know our adversary, let alone his nature. And it was through these children that God was going to reveal the nature of our adversary. My wife, who was the foster mother of 32, the real mother of 3, and the grandmother of 5, is with me today, sitting all the way in the back. I want to ask her to stand up a minute, so I want to ask you a question about her. Now, she really don't look old enough to be the mother of 35, does she? So many people, when we introduce her, want to know, how come she looks so young and you look so old? I say, well, she didn't die. She said, you looked that way before. So. July the 1st, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. We moved up into the country where I started a business related to industrial security. I worked for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to procure the equipment, train the personnel, be responsible for the detection and the prevention of the use of illegal drugs in the oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to fill the office of sheriff in that county. Since I had the qualifications, I agreed to run. Campaign started early that year, January. We kept the ministry of the children going. We kept the business going. That was another year we didn't have too many spare moments. We campaigned throughout the spring and summer, and well into the fall. The election was scheduled for August 7th, 1979. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to the poll, it looked as though I was about to win a great victory. I'd already used all my campaign funds, so I called up the president of one of the banks, some of the board of directors, and made an appointment, hoping that I might take the results, the unofficial results of my unofficial poll, down to that bank and persuade those gentlemen to finance my second campaign. Should I be fortunate enough to be one of the two? This is what the poll indicated. Well, now, the day of my appointment, when I got up that morning, I was really sick. I mean, I didn't hurt anywhere, but it was nauseating. However, I'd had a long history of sinus problems. And you know how it is here. See, my home's even a little further south than here. And in August, down home, at daylight, temperature and the humidity is about 100, and it's going to be that way till well after dark, you see. So if you have a tendency to be bothered by sinus problems, you'll be bothered then and there. And that's what I thought I had that morning, just a sinus attack. So I skipped my breakfast and went on into town. But you know, when I arrived at the bank that morning, when I walked into that bank, my niece was an officer at that bank, and she met me at the door, and she said, Uncle Howard, what's the matter? You look pale. I realized that at that point that I was breathing by a conscious effort. It was requiring willpower to breathe. I still didn't hurt. And you know, our breathing is automatic. If we even got to think about it, something's wrong, seriously wrong. When I realized that it was requiring willpower to breathe, I knew instantly something was seriously wrong with me. I didn't know what it was, but at that moment I had enough sense to know what it wasn't. It wasn't a sinus attack. So I canceled my appointment at that bank, and I walked out the front door. My car was parked right in front. I got in my car, and I started up. And when I started up my car, just as I sat down, a pain hit me in the midsection. And like lightning, it consumed my entire being. Boy, I really struggled to breathe then. But I managed to get my car started up, and I started home. I live 11 miles from that bank. Just about halfway there, just like you turned off a switch, couldn't breathe. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the road. I felt as though my clothes were smothering me to death. I reached up and literally began to tear wildly at my clothes. Till this day, I can't tell you how I realized it, but in all of that panic, I realized I had panic. And I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe with difficulty, but I could breathe. I struggled to hold my emotions in check. Somehow, I made it home. I got there. No one was there. I got out of the car, and I don't know till this day how I did it. Absolutely no strength, but I managed to get out of that car, get into the house, and get into bed. Well, my wife came in immediately. She recognized. I mean, she came just as I got into bed, she came back to the house. And immediately she recognized the gravity of the situation. Well, she got me out of that bed, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up into the parking lot of the family clinic. As we pulled up into the parking lot, one of the doctors coming to work in his car pulled up right alongside of us. My wife jumped out, ran around, opened the door, and tried to get me out of the car. In getting out of the car, I literally fell on my face in the parking lot. The doctor getting out of his car saw this. He rushed over. Immediately, he recognized I was already in shock. See, what had happened to me, one of the main arteries that traveled through the body cavity, right in the vicinity of the chest, blew out. Massive internal hemorrhage. The doctors later told me this is what they call the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the body. Where you've had a sudden volume blood loss, it seems the body itself is just not capable of regenerating itself. In other words, what I had, they considered almost always fatal. So they got me inside the little clinic and called an ambulance immediately and rushed me to the local hospital. The local hospital was relatively small and had very much antiquated equipment. The doctors worked desperately to find the source of the internal loss. In other words, they wanted to find the blowout. But at the same time, they began to infuse my body with both blood and drip. They were overwhelmed. The internal loss was so great, they couldn't stem it. No matter with all the chemicals they could give me, they could not stem the blood loss. It still overwhelmed them to such degree that they could not get my body cavity cleaned out sufficient enough that their equipment could, all they could spot was cavity blood, no matter what they did. After they brought me out of shock the third time, my doctor announced to me that they had to move me immediately. They were going to transfer me to the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. There they had more skilled technicians and more sophisticated equipment. So they prepared a special ambulance where they could monitor my vital life signs. A paramedic was assigned to be in attendance constantly. My wife was allowed to ride with us as we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed, unable to take the blood of the drip. The machinery all indicated that my vital life signs had failed. At this point, I lost consciousness. It was here the paramedic judged me to be dead. He picked up the radio, he called the hospital, he said, the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. When we arrived at the hospital, a doctor was standing on that ramp where they backed the ambulance up. As they took me out of that ambulance, right there on that ramp, he cut my chest open, began to administer to me, even before they got me inside the emergency room. It was just about 5 o'clock when they wheeled this body into the emergency room, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. 7 physicians and other medical personnel worked on this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight in that emergency room. Sometime during the course of that time, they restored my vital life sign. At about 12 midnight, they had them stabilized to the best of their ability. They transferred me up to ICU, where they continued to work on me until approximately 6 a.m. Saturday morning, at which time the vital life signs began to fail again. They moved me then to surgery, where they started major surgery a little after 6 a.m. and completed it a little before 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon, August the 4th, 1979. This had been over 24 straight hours that some of those medical people never left that hospital. Dr. Ross, the chief surgeon, was the one that met me on that ramp Friday afternoon and cut my chest open. He never left that hospital to go to his house until after 6 p.m. Saturday evening, August the 4th. Wherever God allows me to go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for that kind of dedication in anyone. Dr. Ross was determined to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body to the very best of his ability. Rarely do you find that kind of dedication in anyone. So not only Dr. Ross, but several of those other technicians remained with him the entire time, that 24-hour period. And I praise God for that with all my heart. But while those wonderful people were working so diligently on this body, I wasn't even there, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, then just as hard to breathe out. Every breath, I had to fight for it. I had to fight to breathe in. I had to fight to breathe out. By now, the pain was so great, I knew that I could not long endure. No human could endure that pain. Suddenly, I was swallowed by a veil of darkness. The lights went out. When those lights went out, when I lost sight of the physical realm around me, that was about 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon in an ambulance 19 miles from the hospital. I didn't know anything else in the physical realm until after about 7 a.m. Monday morning. So during the course of this time, the things that occurred, I can't tell you when they occurred. I've always assumed it began immediately when the lights went out, so to speak, but I don't know. Because in the spirit realm, there is no concept of time. So I don't know how long it lasted, when it began, or when it ended. I can only tell you that the moment I was swallowed by that veil of darkness, I lost sight of the physical world and never regained that sight until after 7 a.m. Monday morning. So all of Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, I don't know in which of this time that this experience was actually occurring. I've always believed it started immediately when I was swallowed by that veil of darkness. As I crossed the veil, I moved into a place of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you'd not be able to comprehend that darkness. You see, no one this side of the veil will ever tell you what it's like to cross it. Even those that have crossed it, because they don't bring back the words. And even if I did, even if I had the words to adequately describe what it's like to cross the veil, you don't have the capacity to comprehend. No one can tell you. See, that's an experience you're going to have to undergo. And by the word of God, you will. I don't know where that place is. Some call it the valley of the shadow of death. Others call it crossing Jordan. But it's a place that each and every one of us will go. To me, it's sort of like a twilight zone or a never never land. It is not fully out of this world nor fully into the other one. It's somewhere between the two worlds, the physical world and the spiritual world. You're still, as you go into this valley, you're still, as you enter it, you're part of both of those worlds. And I believe it's the only place you ever are a part of both is that valley, whatever it is. But it's the loneliest place you'll ever go. Although there are thousands of people there all the time, you're unaware. You're momentarily, when you arrive there, or I was in my case, when I arrived there, I'd never been so lonely and forsaken in all of my life as I was at that one point. And suddenly, I saw an object in that vast darkness. That object to me looked like a ticker tape just suspended in space, twirling around and around and around. A single ticker tape just twirling as it was hanging suspended in space. It was a verse of Scripture. And each time it turned before my eyes, I caught myself reading it. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It is appointed, and it dawned on me. I perceived, I comprehended suddenly that I had met my appointed time to die. This was God supernaturally revealing to me that I had kept an appointment He had made for me. The moment I perceived this message, the moment I realized what it was saying to me, I knew instantly then it mattered not how skilled the hands of the physician, nor how technical their equipment, they were not going to give me back my life. At that moment, my life was no longer theirs to give. My life was in the hands of God and God alone. Having been born and raised a Christian, I was well aware that God had a right to set an appointment to take my life. See, I knew my life came from God. He didn't make it with His hands. He spoke it with His words. Since He gave me my life, He had a right to take it. I knew this. But I knew in this Bible that God had set a precedent in His Word. For I had studied and read about 8 separate individuals that God had raised from the dead. There's 8 of them in this Bible. One of them, his name was Lazarus, had been buried so long that his flesh had rotted, and Jesus called him forth from the grave. I remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul told about one man that was taken inside the third heaven, and he was allowed to see things it was even unlawful to talk about, and brought back and put here on this earth. I remember Hezekiah was on his sick bed. He was about to die. In fact, God supernaturally revealed to him that he met his appointed time to die. God called the prophet Isaiah. He said, go tell Hezekiah to put your house in order. You're going to die. Now, when God tells you you're going to die, that's awful final, isn't it? Well, Isaiah went over and he told Hezekiah, put your house in order. You're going to die. As I read that story in the 38th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1 through 5, I thought I detected a little note of satisfaction in Isaiah's life when he said to Hezekiah, you're going to die. But maybe I didn't, but That's what I thought, but Hezekiah didn't want to die. See, he turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. Isaiah was walking out the house. He got as far as the courtyard when God stopped him. God said to him, "You go back in there. You tell Hezekiah I've heard your plea, seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years. Just like that. You know, as I studied about those eight individuals, I realized suddenly that not a single one of them had to measure up to any special criteria. Did you know there was only one common denominator that run through the whole eight of them? In every case, what was it? It just pleased God to do it. It just pleased God to do it. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. I left home that day to win a victory. I didn't leave home to die. I didn't want to keep an appointment with death. I didn't want to die. I wanted to win an election. I didn't believe in the supernatural. I wasn't seeking this experience. I wasn't looking for a commission. I wasn't looking for a job. I believe that God had in fact extended Hezekiah's life for 15 years, and I believe he could do it for me. Just like Hezekiah, I believed he could do it for me. After all, he didn't do it because Hezekiah was a great king. If you think he was, you better read the whole story. The first thing Hezekiah did when he got off that sick bed, he sinned. He opened his house to the house of the enemy directly against God. So God didn't raise him because of it. In the foreknowledge of God, God knew that already, you see. He knew that already. After all, I stood on a street corner and handed out tracts. Hezekiah never did that. I went up to the jail and preached to prisoners. Hezekiah never did that. I opened my home, took in 32 children. Hezekiah never did that. So if God would raise old Hezekiah, surely he would raise me. I wanted my life, nothing more. I cried to God for my life. I prayed a very short and pointed prayer, fully believing in God's ability to raise me up from that point. When I prayed that prayer, instantly upon the conclusion of it, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. I didn't see anything right away, but a voice spoke to me. Out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, beauty of that voice. How sweet. How lovely. How totally captivating. The very tone of the voice itself testified the speaker was God as the voice said to me, "Stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. Rest. Security. All that you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe." Well, having served God for over 30 years, you can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. Then I began the process of actually shutting down my struggle to breathe. As I tried to shut it down, all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, "Oh no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. I don't breathe. I'm going to die." "You're not God." With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There in the valley of death, at the door, he had lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know it speaks to you. Your physical life could depend on it. You see, I testify by the word of God, you're going to cross that veil. If Jesus tarries long enough, you too will go to that valley. Everyone under the sound of my voice, one by one, if something happened all of a sudden and every life in here was required instantly at the same time, it would not mean, although you all would be in that valley at the same time, neither would know the other was there. You would not know the other was there while you're there at this point. It just may be It just may be as you cross that veil into this valley that you have one final battle waiting for you. It may be that you're going to have to meet your last battle in that valley. It may be that you may get it, you may miss it. I don't know. But the point is, how are you going to know the counterfeit? Here is the question I'm asking you today. How will you know the counterfeit? Especially in light of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:24. What Jesus said there was, were it possible, even the elect's in danger of being deceived. See, this counterfeit's good. Oh, he's good. Do you think he's going to say to you, I'm the devil, follow me? See, even Blackbeard the pirate would have fled from him had he known it was the devil, wouldn't he? Who did Blackbeard think he was following? Himself. What a clever disguise. What a clever disguise. You know, it may be, as you cross that veil and you move into this valley of vastness and darkness beyond anything that you've ever imagined, that all of a sudden in that vast darkness is beautiful, this lovely, captivating, sweet voice says to you, I'm God. Follow me. What will you do? Remember now, if it's God, you want to follow. But if it's not, you don't. You don't. What will you do? Remember this. Whatever it is you do, you have but one heartbeat in which to do it. Just one. Do it right. For you have but one heartbeat. Oh, glory to God. He never left us defenseless. Not even one heartbeat away, there's a way to know. There's a way to know. My sheep know my voice, and none other will they follow. None other will they follow. My sheep, what does that mean? That means you must know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Know of Him won't do. The devils know of Him, and they tremble. You must know Him as a personal Savior. When you know Him, then you are His sheep. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They had been there all the time, but I didn't know it. My eyes was blinded. I was not allowed to see until I met the temptation and overcame. At this point, my spirit was taken by the angels of glory from my body and carried into the spirit world instantly. My body was left in that ambulance. My body was carried on to the hospital. My body was worked on. I remember one time they brought me back to the foot of the bed where my body was. And I looked at that body laying on that bed, breathing, heart beating, with all those machineries, with all that those different tubes and everything stuck into it. But I felt no pain. I don't know what that body was feeling, but I felt no pain. I stood and looked at that body. It was breathing. The heart was beating, but it wasn't going to get up off that bed. That body was never going to get up off that bed unless I went back to it. See, it's like a car without a driver. That's what your body is. When they take you out of it, your body's only going to do those automatic functions that it's programmed to do. Because every time that body moves, you must move it. See, it can't move on its own. The heart can beat. The blood can flow. The lungs can breathe. And all of this will work without you doing anything. But it won't get up. It won't walk. It won't eat. It won't talk until you get back into it. And I knew that body would never move off that bed if they didn't put me back into it. When the angels took my spirit from my body, they immediately carried me into the spirit world. Is there scriptural authority for such a thing? Yes, In the fourth chapter of Revelation, John's spirit was taken from his body. By the angels of glory, they carried him into the heavenlies, the spirit realm, and gave him a panoramic view of the church history. And he was instructed to write about it. He was brought back, put into his body, and he wrote the book of Revelation from what he saw while in the spirit. I was taken into the spirit world, the second heaven, and the first thing I was allowed to see was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture. That verse of Scripture was Ephesians 6:12. Actually, I was permitted to look upon the ruling council of Satan, made up by his princes, as they plotted warfare against the saint. See, I'd never been taught about the devil, and I'd never been taught about spiritual warfare. The last two meetings, we've been talking somewhat about certain points of spiritual warfare. This time, I didn't get to go into as much of my eyewitness account as I usually do, because the Lord had impressed upon me one of the things that's quickly destroying America right now must be countered in the Christian church, and that's what we've been talking about. I didn't know it. Brother Glenn told me this morning that the Holy Spirit had also been bringing the same message through other people prior to my teaching on it. But I was allowed to see how spiritual warfare is actually conducted. I was allowed to see how they manipulate circumstances around human beings. As my spirit was brought into the streets of that city, I was allowed to see some individuals that had a cloud of spirits around them. And I was allowed to see others that just had only a few spirits around them. And I was allowed to look still at others that had no spirits around them. You'd be surprised how many people that the spirit realm calls neutral, that they have absolutely no spiritual activity around them at all, because they are not a threat to the kingdom of darkness, nor are they an asset to the kingdom of God. They are absolutely just subject to chance, accident, and circumstances, and left almost totally to themselves. But that's not the case in the life of any born-again believer who's truly in the army of God. You see, that's where the real spiritual activity is taking place, around Christians. For the Christians are the threat to the kingdom of darkness. And he's trying to counter that threat. Can't really do it because you've been set free. The only way he can really do it is if you permit this to occur in your life. And the best way for him to win a victory is to take away from you the knowledge of the victory that Jesus Christ has won for you, and to take away from you the knowledge of your authority in Jesus Christ. And if he can hide that from you, truly we get into a position of perishing because of a lack of knowledge, just as this Bible said. And this is how he wants to win that war. Well, we don't have time to go into detail of what we saw in that world, but I did want to tell you this morning that you are, if you are a Christian, you are called war. After I was allowed to see how the devil operates, how all of these spirits looked, and why, and the purpose of the different shapes and forms, just like the angels are in different shapes and forms, then after my tour in the spirit realm, in the physical world, and then brought back in the spirit, immediately we started in the direction of the third heaven. Now, our Bible does refer to three heavens, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God's throne room is identified as the third heaven. This is where I had to go to plead my case. Before we arrived there, they brought me to a beautiful place. Again, this place is absolutely beyond description. But the words I'm going to use will not describe it. They will only give you an idea so that you can form a mental image of what I'm talking about. When they brought me to this place, let's just say it resembled a tunnel. A tunnel that ran right through the sky. Around this tunnel were walls. But you know, these walls are invisible. I saw those invisible walls. Teacher would tell me that's a double negative. Can't happen, you see. Impossible. But I saw invisible wall. I was never in this tunnel-like apparatus. The angels brought me to the outside and let me look in. And I, standing outside this invisible wall, looking through at this beautiful tunnel, what I saw in that tunnel was a highway or a pathway, walkway, whatever you want to call it, lined on either side with the most beautiful scenery, flowers that no human eye had ever looked on, the beauty and that tunnel is beyond description. At the farthest end of this tunnel was a brilliant light, so brilliant that throughout the entire tunnel there was no shadows, no shadows at all, yet soft enough to look at with my eye. Walking in that tunnel at first glance was what appeared to be normal, ordinary human beings. But as I looked at them, I suddenly realized they were neither normal nor ordinary. They were extraordinary. And I asked the angels escorting me, "Who are they?" And the angels replied, "Why, those are God's children going home." Glory to God, I was looking at immortal spirits. These were not humans. These were immortal spirits of humans who had died the physical death that day. Their body was still on earth. This was their spirit going home. And at first glance, it was in the shape and form of a human body. But as I looked at them closely, I saw these astounding differences. I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway, but I had never perceived that to be a literal place. I always thought that was figuratively speaking. But I'm here to testify to you today, and I come from the other side of the grave to tell you this, but there is a heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. If you want to read about it, Isaiah referred to it, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. As I looked at those saints, heavenly highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelmed me.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.